Some of you may have heard of a little book called The Jesse Tree. It's a children's book. It's a small book, and it is a way of preparing for Advent by journeying through the stories of Jesus' family tree. Here's a picture of the Jesse book on the left, and then the daily devotions on the right. Basically, every day of Advent, you read a Bible story about someone in Jesus' family tree. And then you hang an ornament on the Christmas tree, which symbolizes the story that you just read. It comes from the Jesse tree tradition from Isaiah 11, verse 1, whenever the prophet said, "A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots." Of course, Jesse was the king of, King David's father. Jesus descended from the lineage of David. And so this book is a way of showing and preparing for Jesus to be born through many generations through his family tree. It's called the Jesse tree. During the 3 weeks leading up to Christmas Eve here at First Baptist Church, on Sunday morning, I've gone through a brief sermon series entitled A Family Christmas. And we're basically doing something similar as the Jesse tree, except we don't make an ornament while we're here and hang it on a tree. But we have been looking at the genealogy of Jesus as recorded by Matthew, the gospel writer, finding out what we learn about our Savior just by looking at his family tree. This morning, we reach the third and final section of the 14 different generations of Jesus' genealogy, starting in verse 12. Read with me. "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abihud, and Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I'm sure that some of you have seen some episodes of the television series entitled The Chosen. Now in its third season, The Chosen is the very first multi-season series ever on the life of Jesus. And many of you that have seen the episodes have probably found it interesting how the show portrays Matthew, the gospel writer, one of Jesus' disciples. In fact, here's a picture of Paris Patel, who plays Matthew for The Chosen. And in this series, Matthew, being a former tax collector, is portrayed as a very precise, thorough, and exact recorder of all that he saw Jesus do and all that he heard Jesus speak. That's how he is portrayed in the series. But actually, that reputation Matthew had has its roots in early Christian tradition. The Chosen, they're not the ones that came up with it. The fact that Matthew, as a former tax collector, was the one who recorded everything among the disciples, that was an early Christian tradition not long after the early church began. Why Matthew? Well, he, being a former tax collector, would have known the Greek language very well. He would have been literate. He would have been well organized. He would have been fastidious in the way he records details. Many of the other disciples, untrained and unlearned fishermen. So tradition held that Matthew was the detailed recorder of the group. William Barclay, Bible commentator, says, quote, "When Matthew followed Jesus, He left everything behind except his pen and his scroll. So, whenever we read the genealogy of Jesus by Matthew, we're reading a list of names carefully chosen, meticulously arranged, exact by a very careful writer. Now, it's not a comprehensive list. There are more than 14 generations from Abraham to David. And there are more than 14 generations from David to the exile. And there are more than 14 generations from exile to Jesus. But he has chosen 14. Since there are more, he had to pick and choose. There are some people he chose to include in the lineage for us to study on Sunday morning. There are some people he left out of the lineage. Very interesting why he chose the ones he chose. Some were royalty. Some were common peasants. Some were men. Some were women. Some had followed Yahweh a long time, and others had followed just recently. Here's what I find interesting about Matthew's genealogy. You would think, if he's writing a genealogy on the life of Jesus, the spotless, sinless Son of God, you would have thought he would have had a genealogy that made Jesus look good. You'd think in the genealogy, only good people. Good people, this good heritage, this good lineage that produced a good man. That's what you'd think. He did just the opposite. He included in the genealogy very flawed people. Deceivers, liars, prostitutes, adulterers, idolaters, murderers, the lineage of Jesus, saints and sinners, people like you and me, I believe to show that he came for all of us. Now, as you see on the screen here, Matthew breaks down the genealogy of Jesus in three sections, from Abraham to David, verses 1 through 6. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. From David to the exile, we looked at that last Sunday. And today we're going to look specifically from the exile to Jesus, the third and final section, verses 11 to 17. So look at letter A on your outline, first of all, an overview of the time period from the exile to Jesus. Here's an overview. If we go back to Abraham, section 1, God called Abraham with full of expectations. Go this direction. I'm going to give you a land, and you're going to be a blessing to all the world. And so Abraham went, and it starts to build the history of Israel. It built all the way to King David, the golden age, the peak, the apex of being Jewish, King David. And they thought it would have gone and kept going, but it didn't. It stopped. It peaked with David. So after David, you have one king after another, good king, bad king, good king, bad king, all the way until they finally digress to the point of being a sinful people. And God says, I'm going to destroy the nation. He sent them prophets. He sent them warnings. They did not heed them. And so finally he said, I'm going to send you into exile as punishment for your sins. And he raised up the country of Babylon, and he raised up the king Nebuchadnezzar that would come in. And it happened. It happened as we start our section of material. It had digressed from David all the way down to Jeconiah. And now as Jeconiah is the king, 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar rolls into Jerusalem and starts destroying everything. He kills some of the Jews, but he burns, he ravages, he pillages, temples destroyed, Jerusalem's destroyed, carried most of the Israelites back to Babylon to live as captives. And there they were. Nothing left in Israel but charred rubble, and Israel as a nation fell, never to regain their glory again. In fact, they were scattered and never got to go back as a group. until 1948. Oh, 70 years later, God said a remnant could go back and try to rebuild. And they tried, led by Ezra and Zerubbabel. They went from Babylon and got to go back, got there and found it was a hard way to make a living. Everything's in rubble. You can't grow crops. Everything's burned. No place to live. The buildings are burned. No place to worship. How do you rebuild? And they tried. They rebuilt the walls and they put together a temple again, but they wept because the glory wasn't the same. So, Israel had fallen into hopelessness, into despair, scattered across the empire. And that's how the Old Testament closes. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, only a few pages in your Bible, but 400 years of history. 400 years where God didn't say a word. Nothing. He had prophesied the day would come. He had prophesied there's coming a day, there's going to be a famine. Not a famine of bread or drought of water, but a famine for the word of God. And you're going to go everywhere searching to and fro, and you're not going to hear me speak. They didn't. 400 years, darkness, despair, loneliness. God's people were stricken. But the New Testament opens, and Matthew begins to record. 4 BC, Bethlehem, an infant born in a manger, and God again spoke. And the people who'd walked in darkness for 400 years had seen a great light. Jesus had come. Now, if you go to letter B on your outline, who were these men? Verses 12 to 15. Matthew records for us 14 names. Who were they? Well, let's take a look. Verse 12, after the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah. Who was Jeconiah? He was, if you remember, he was the evil king, reigned only 3 days and 10 months before Nebuchadnezzar got there. Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed everything, took Jeconiah back to Babylon to live as a captive, as the king. There he is in Jesus' family tree. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Who was Shealtiel? Well, we don't really know. He's listed in both genealogies in Matthew and Luke, both. And really all we know about him is what his name means. His name means, I asked of God and he gave me a son. So evidently his mom was barren. Evidently his mom couldn't have children and she prayed and asked God, and God gave me a son, so she named him, I asked God for a son, and he gave me one. Shealtiel. What do we know? Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, remember, he was the one that was one of the 70, after 70 years, went back from Babylon to try to rebuild from the rubble and the char. He was one of the ones that went back. And then after Zerubbabel, the rest of them, we have no clue who they are. No clue. Zerubbabel, the last one in this genealogical list that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And we don't know from there. Who was Abihud? I don't know. And Eliakim and Azor. Oh, there were other Eliakims in the Bible, but this is not the one in the genealogy of Jesus. And Azor and Zadok. Zadok was a priest, but that's not the same one. And Akim. Who's Akim? Who's Elihud and Eleazar and Matan and Jacob? Who are these people? We don't know. Then why did Matthew, as exact as he was, put their names in there? How did he know them? Well, most Bible scholars believe probably he knew them from oral tradition of the lineage of David. Others say he probably had documents he could refer to find out the lineage of David. And others say that towns and communities had a census of everybody that lived there. And maybe he went through those. And priests had records of who was in the congregation. And maybe he went through those. Whatever reason, he found out the exact lineage of Jesus through David and traced it all the way back. Now, some people say in his genealogies, there's an error. That's what some people say. The Bible made a mistake. Because Matthew says Joseph's dad was Jacob. And Luke tells us Joseph's dad was Heli. You wait a minute, you can't have two dads. So the Bible's wrong, right? No. What happened was, Luke records and Matthew records, Melchi and Matan were married at different times to the same woman. Jacob and Heli, H-E-L-I, were half-brothers. Heli died, law of levirate marriage. The brother then is to have a child by your deceased brother's wife. And so he did. Jacob married Heli's wife. It was Joseph. So they're both correct. Heli through the legal lineage, Jacob through the biological lineage. Luke records one, Matthew records the other. There's no error. They were half brothers through the law of levirate marriage. But now go to letter C on your outline. Jesus is here. We come now to the biggest surprise in the genealogies. Look at verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who's called Christ. Now hold on a second. Two things. First of all, Matthew's recording the lineage all the way through the father's line, gets to Joseph, and switches gears to Mary. Joseph, you're not the important one here. Mary is. And the second thing I noticed, he doesn't say Joseph was the father of Jesus. He does the others all the way through. 41 names. The father of, the father of, the father of, the father of. And we get to Joseph, and it doesn't say he's the father of Jesus. It says he's Mary's husband, of whom Jesus was born. Folks, it was Matthew's way of saying he believed the virgin birth. It was Matthew's way of saying Joseph did not father Jesus. God did. And he even changed tenses. He went from the active, the present active, to what's called a divine passive, of whom he was born. Joseph faded out. Mary, God sent her. The father of Jesus was God. So Matthew is making a statement. There's something about that Christ child that's not human. He's human, 100%, but his father is God. Overshadowed by the Most High, and Mary became pregnant. Matthew is making a statement. Notice something else. Notice he says, who is called not the Christ. No definite article. Who is called Christ. So a lot of theologians believe the reason he put that way is by the time he's writing, most of the Christian community had already accepted Jesus as Christ, and they just call him Jesus Christ, not Jesus the Christ. So it probably reflects what everybody believed when Matthew wrote. They had already accepted him as Christ. Jesus is here. presence of God. Now, what does this genealogy, this section, teach us about our Savior? Three lessons. Letter D on your outline, what do we learn about our Savior? Number one, first lesson, Jesus is the only one qualified to be the Messiah of Israel. Jesus is the only one qualified to be the Messiah of Israel. We can know for certain Jesus was the descendant of David. Matthew went to great lengths to show he is descended from David as would be promised. And there are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament of what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of the 300. Nobody else has. And nobody else will. In fact, it's almost impossible for a Jew today to claim lineage to David. You know why? 70 AD, Titus, the Roman emperor, went in, so he was a commander at the time, later became emperor, went in, destroyed Jerusalem. When he did, he destroyed the genealogical records. Divine? Maybe. But you can't trace lineage back to David now. So how can a Messiah arise today to prove what Matthew proved for us? They can't. Jesus is the only one qualified to be the Messiah of Israel. Now, if you Google, do an internet search, don't do it now, do it after church. But if you do an internet search and you just put in there, who's the Messiah of Israel? You're going to come up with a list of long names. Every century since Christ, there's a long list of names of people claiming to be the Messiah. The only problem is, not any one of them fulfilled all 300 Old Testament prophecies. Not one of them. Let me give you a couple of examples of the most recent ones. There's a rabbi called Rabbi Konevsky. And he was probably, before he died just a few years ago, probably the top ultra-Orthodox rabbi in all the Jewish faith. And many of them begin to believe, wait a minute, is he the Messiah? And so he began to use messianic language before he died. I'm having conversations with the Messiah. And they hear Messiah, that gets their ears perk up. And he died. And a few believed he was Messiah. But Rabbi Konevsky didn't fulfill all 300 prophecies of what would come. A second one, I saw his picture for the first time when we were in Israel. A couple of years ago, we were in Israel and we're driving along there, and there was a picture of a man almost on every traffic light and everywhere you go, pictures up of this man, and it would have something written in Hebrew above his name. And so someone asked our guide, who's the guy all the pictures of? He said, in Hebrew it says right above his name, Messiah is here. So who's that? He said, he's a man by the name of Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. And he's claiming to be the Messiah. Some people believe him. We got back to the States in New York City, saw billboards, his picture up that says in English, Messiah's here. It's Schneerson. He died in 1994. He died just a few years back, but there's still a small number of followers that believe Schneerson was the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. Only problem, Schneerson did not fulfill all 300 prophecies. And we're not certain his lineage went back to David. And we have in Jesus, the only one qualified, 300 prophecies, lineage of David, very meticulously recorded. Jesus is Messiah. But here's a second lesson we learn. Jesus is the only one qualified to be the Savior of the world. Not just Messiah's Israel's Messiah, but the Savior of the world. Jesus was the only one that was 100% God and 100% man and is qualified to take God in one hand and me and you in the other hand who are sinful and take our place as the intermediary and bring us together. Nobody else was 100% God. And nobody else was 100% human. Only Jesus. So he's the only one. Died a sacrificial death for you and for me, took our place, died our death so we could become the righteousness of God, and we're the only one, he's the only one that can unite us back to God. He's the only one qualified. Folks, I'm not a hater. I have nothing against Muslims. They don't have anybody qualified. Muhammad's not qualified. I have nothing against Buddhists. I don't hate them. Buddha's not qualified. I have nothing against Hindus, but of all their gods, there's not one of them qualified that was 100% God and 100% man that can unite me to God. I have nothing against any of them. I know we live in a world that if you disagree with me, you hate me. But I don't hate anybody. It's just that nobody else qualifies but Jesus. So he's the only way. So we will stand and teach and preach Jesus as the only means of salvation, not because we're exclusive, not because we hate others, not because we're bigoted, but because he's the only one that qualifies. And he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one that qualifies. And then thirdly, third lesson we learn, in Jesus, God has arrived. God is here. With the child in the manger, with that first cry, God spoke after 400 years. God has arrived on earth, made in the flesh, dwelt among us, Emmanuel, God with us. Good news of great joy. We have a Savior because God has arrived. And that's the best news of Christmas. Charles and John Wesley were brothers, born in England, 1707. As you know, John and Charles Wesley were believers in Jesus. They were missionaries from England here to the U.S., landed at St. Simon's Island in Georgia, and then came on into the States, began preaching and teaching. John and Charles Wesley, when they first went to college, they went to Oxford, and while they were studying at Oxford, they had a great desire to read the Bible and a great desire to live a life holy to God. So a few students, John and Charles and a few other students, would gather and meet together, study the Bible, and the other Oxford students began to make fun of them. And by the way, George Whitefield joined the group, and so he was one in the club as well. Other students began to make fun of them. They call them the Holy Club. Think you're holier than everybody else. So it was mockery as to what they were, why they called them that. That's how they became known, the Holy Club, there at Oxford. John and Charles Wesley and Whitfield and a few other students. They also call them something else as a term of derision. They call them Methodists because they were so methodical in the way they studied the Bible and methodical in the way they lived a disciplined life and just methodical in everything that they did. They weren't normal people. They thought they were better than everybody. So as a term of derision, they call them Methodists. Of course, the Wesleys founded what we know as the Methodist Church. 11 years later, 1738, Charles and John had been having an 11-year-long debate on whether salvation was instantaneous or whether it was a process. John and Charles both believed it was a process. You just slowly became Christian after study and living a good life. Charles finally decided in May of 1738, no, There must be a moment. There must be an event. There must be a time you receive Christ. It's not a process. You can be led in that process up to that moment, but there must be a moment in time. So, May 21st, 1738, Charles gave his heart and life to Jesus for the first time. 3 days later, John did. Gave his heart and life to Christ as well. They went on to be spokesmen. John would be the preacher, Charles would be the music director. John preached, Charles led music. So, from that moment on, for the time, the rest of his ministry, Charles wrote more than 6,500 hymns of the faith. But of all the hymns he wrote, he had one topic he loved the most. He wrote more about it than any other. The topic? Christmas. And more specifically than Christmas, what's called the incarnation. God becoming man and arriving on earth. One of the hymns he wrote had these words. Join all you joyful nations, the acclaiming host of heaven. This happy morn, a child is born. To us a son is given. The messenger and token of God's eternal favor. God sent down to us his son, a universal Savior. Ladies and gentlemen, God has arrived. The Savior's here. Lord, I want to thank you today for your love for us, and thank you that Matthew so meticulously recorded someone who would be the Messiah of Israel, someone who would be the only Savior of the world. God, thank you that in that baby's cry, Matthew's lineage reached culmination in Jesus. And Father, I want to thank you that in him we can have eternal life. And I know that there are probably those here like John and Charles Wesley for many years thinking that salvation is a process. And God, I just pray that you'll show us today that it's an event. It's a moment in time where we surrender, lay down our arms, and trust you. So Father, I pray today during this invitation time there will be those that trust Jesus as the only Savior of the world because nobody else qualifies and realize they come to a moment in time to receive him, have their sins forgiven, become a child of God. So Father, may today be that day, December 17th, 2023, for somebody here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray.